The King James Version of the Bible, known as the Authorized Version sometimes, is the world's all-time number one bestseller. And this year is the 400th anniversary of its publication. Estimates are that somewhere in the region of at least 2.5 billion copies have been sold. Excuse me. Can I have a glass or something? Thank you. Maybe as high as 6 billion. Nearest rivals are the quotations from Mao Zedong and the Quran, but neither has broken the billion barrier. The best-selling fiction is probably Charles Dickens' The Tale of Two Cities, just 200 million copies. The final Harry Potter, a mere 44 million. The King James Version is, therefore, the worldwide number one bestseller of all time. Said throwing it all over the floor. And because it's the number one bestseller, it is therefore of unprecedented historical and literary significance. But more than that, you're going to have to get some more from this. More than that, it remains absolutely foundational in the development of the English language, ranking alongside the works of Shakespeare and the Oxford English Dictionary. Indeed, many of the phrases that we use in everyday language owe their origins to the King James Version, although, of course, many people who use them today are absolutely oblivious to their scriptural derivation. A bird in the hand, a drop in the bucket, a fly in the ointment, a labour of love. They're all scriptural quotations from the King James Version. Thank you. Well, there have been many, many events across the country this year. And to mark this significant landmark in our nation's language and history, there have been special commemorative stamps. The BBC cleared Radio 4's schedule for almost a whole day so that famous actors could read passages from it. Numerous places, including the Globe Theatre in London, have read it from cover to cover. The Archbishop of Canterbury has urged everyone to read it. Prince Charles has even contributed to YouTube's Bible project by reading from it from John 14. And, of course, the Queen made it the heart of her Christmas message last year. However, celebrating the book and admiring the translation is to miss the point. The King James translators used William Tyndale's text as their baseline. There were three committees, they worked together. But what we have in the King James is 87% of Tyndale's New Testament and 75% of his Old Testament. And Tyndale's aim was to put the Bible in the hands of even the lowliest ploughboy so that they could read it and believe it. Here's Ridian Brooke on Radio 4's Thought for the Day. We need to be careful that by paying homage to the literary excellence and the influence of the King James Bible, we don't become like the Pharisees, getting lost in the wordy woods and missing the trees altogether. Like the little girl who, after being read the story of the feeding of the 5,000, asked if it was true. Her father said, "Perhaps. But don't you think it's a nice story?" To which she replied, "Yes, but it's a much better story if it's true." The King James Version, just like any other Bible translation, is meant to be read and believed. Which brings us to our passage from John 6, where the conversation between the crowd and Jesus make it clear that it is possible to be interested in following Jesus, but for all the wrong reasons. Much like reading the King James, simply because of its cadences, it's possible to be doing all kinds of Jesus-following-like things, but without actually following him at all. Like marvelling at the King James literary style, but missing its message. It's possible to be zealous, intensely religious, enthusiastic even in one's pursuit of Jesus, but not actually following or trusting or believing in him at all. Now, if you were with us last week, I mentioned that this chapter is in an intriguing one because it begins with tens of thousands of people following Jesus, but it finishes with just a handful of dogged believers. And the conversation here, in between Jesus and the crowd, uncovers why it is that people turn away or turn back. Reasons why some are so offended by Jesus. Indeed, we saw last week in verse 6 that this chapter is actually a bit of a test for the disciples. It's here to sift and check and expose unbelief. So why do people turn away? Well, it is because they're following Jesus for the wrong reason. Now, there are four exchanges in this section, and in each of them, the crowd asks a question. You can see that in verse 25, in verse 28, in verse 30, and in verse 34. And in each, the crowd, despite their zeal and intense interest in Jesus, in each, Jesus exposes them that they are following him for the wrong reasons. First, they treat Jesus as a vehicle for their own materialistic agenda. Second, they treat Jesus as a vehicle for endorsing their own religious pride. Third, they want Jesus as a vehicle for justifying their own stubborn unbelief. And then fourth, they just want the gifts without the giver. So first, they treat Jesus as a vehicle for their own materialistic agenda. Look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." That word perish is a word for spoiled or rotting. It's used of a cargo that can't be unloaded. So think of a pile of cabbages on the dockside rotting away. Or think of a bottle of milk that's been left out of the fridge too long, separated and stinking. That's perishing. And Jesus says, don't work for food that perishes. Think of the house which you have lavished so much love and care on to create your perfect home. But then you move, perhaps for a new job or to downsize, and someone else moves in. And they're not so interested in gardening as you are. And so the roses go untended and unpruned. And the colour of the living room, which you had chosen so carefully, is painted over in some awful shade. So you think. It's ruined in your eyes. So a lovely thing you've worked for, but it doesn't last. Or perhaps you've succeeded in business, but the time will come when the company doesn't need you, or you retire. And yes, there's a handshake and a clock and a drink, and maybe you're talked about for a while. Do you remember X? Oh yeah, what a great play. Oh yeah, what a so-and-so. But the new employees won't know you. Perhaps the company moves in a different direction. You're just a personnel record in some dusty archive file. It all perishes in the end. Well, here is the crowd pursuing Jesus across the lake, but actually they're just looking for an easy meal. They want him to dance to their tune, to provide their immediate earthly needs. A meal that is gone the next moment. Much like last week, where we saw verse 15, they just want him to provide political liberation. But Jesus' challenge to the crowd is not just to think of temporal things, but more importantly, more fundamentally, of eternity, of eternal things. And that is the need, he says, he's come to satisfy, a relationship with God that lasts into eternity. But all they're interested in is feeding their face, isn't it? They've completely missed the point. They want to treat Jesus as a vehicle for their own materialistic agenda. And if you were to overhear their prayers, well, it would be full of petitions for simply earthly things. Things that won't last. Things that you cannot take with you. Me, my career, my health, my house, my convenience, my pleasure, my reputation, my fulfillment. Now, not that those things are wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. And not that our Heavenly Father isn't concerned about these things. We are to trust him for them. But this crowd only wants the here and now. The material. The earthly. So here you see is a reason why some turn away or turn back from following Jesus. They're disappointed that he hasn't delivered the goods as they see it. Why? Because he has a different agenda. Then second, the crowd treat Jesus as a vehicle for endorsing their own religious pride. Look at verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Literally, what must we work to work the works of God? And Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You see, the crowd want to be engaged in religious works. Now again, don't mishear me. There's nothing wrong with doing things for God. It's a great thing. But zealous religious activity in and of itself is worthless without the one work that Jesus says is necessary. Namely, to believe in him. We have a little outboard motor on our Foy River dinghy so that we can potter up the river and enjoy a picnic and that sort of thing. And it has a kill cord. The idea is that if you fall overboard, the boat then doesn't leave you behind. But that kill cord has got to be in place, otherwise the motor won't start. It is absolutely essential and necessary. It won't go. You won't get anywhere. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. The crowd assumes that they must work for whatever Jesus is offering. And of course that is true of most things in life, isn't it? If something is really worth having, well, you've got to work at it to get it. Take note, GCSEs don't land on a plate. Well, there we are. Smashing time. But it is perhaps the greatest misunderstanding of the Christian faith that it's all a whole series of duties we need to perform or a list of goals we need to achieve in order to get the life that Jesus offers. But it is a complete misunderstanding because it's not about trying to do better. Or to be nicer. Or to be religious. You may attend Mass, you may serve at the altar, you may chant your mantra, or say your rosary. You may try to keep the golden rule, you may go on pilgrimage, or fast, or recite the office, or raise money for religious buildings or causes. But you see, the point is that if God has sent Jesus, to give life, which begins now and continues into eternity. And you won't believe and rely and trust and depend and obey him. Well, then all of those works are totally pointless. You're going nowhere. The kill court is not in place. So the crowd simply want Jesus to endorse their own religious pride. They may be excited enough to chase after Jesus, but they're not doing anything he wants. And here is another reason people turn away. They want Jesus to give them a list that they can tick off so that they can feel good about themselves. But he says, just believe. Just come to me. Then third, the crowds treat Jesus as a vehicle for sustaining their own unbelief. Have a look at verse 30. They said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And then they give him a hint. "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, do you see, the crowd has got an insatiable appetite for miracles and for their bellies. But actually, it masks a hard-hearted refusal to believe. You see, verse 30 is a staggeringly impudent demand, isn't it? After the miracle of the loaves and the fish. What bigger, better sign do they want? 5,000 men, let alone the women and children. 12 baskets left over. One commentator says this: instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they see in the sign only the bread. And so again, they want him to dance to their tune, domesticating him, making him captive to their demands. They want spectaculars on spec. Signs to see, but never signposts to follow. They've just been given a huge sign with massive Old Testament echoes and resonance. But they won't believe. It's unbelief, isn't it? And that's interesting. Because often we think that a desire for miracles, for spectacular interventions by God, is somehow real faith, a superior faith even. If you really believe, God would do amazing things. But actually, Jesus exposes it as a lack of faith. The crowd won't trust the works he's done. They won't trust God's word as they pointed forward to him. They just won't trust him. And so the demand for more miracles is merely perpetuating their skepticism, their unbelief, never trusting. And then last, fourth, the crowd really want the gifts without the giver. Verse 34, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, yet you do not believe." Jesus is offering himself as the life-giving, basic, vital necessity, the bread of life, not just physical, but eternal life that starts now and into eternity. And when we understand what's on offer, well, it is very attractive. "Sir, give us this bread." Surely anyone would want that. Life in its fullest sense. Life that lasts beyond the grave. Life in abundance. Verse 40. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." But notice, it is only and exclusively found in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 35. It's a very personal statement, isn't it? "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me." We expect religious leaders to point away from themselves, but Jesus Christ says, no, come to me. I am the bread of life. Have you seen how personal Christianity is? How is it? It is exclusively focused on the person of Jesus. It's about a person. So if you're someone who's investigating Christianity, investigate Christ. It's all about him. And we have to respond to him. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So let me ask you, have you come to Christ? You may say, I'm from a Christian home. I was born in a Christian country. I've gone to church. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. That's marvelous. Thank God. But have you come to Christ personally? The reason many don't, the reason why so many turn away as they do here in John 6, is that they see Jesus only as a means to an end. Material, religious, but ultimately unbelieving. Because it's about him. And if we will come to him, verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the bread of life, the absolute vital basic necessity for life now and into eternity. Please give us grace that we may come to you, that we may believe in you and continue to do so all our days. For your great name's sake. Amen. We're going to continue in prayer and our Trinary is going to lead us.